I should mention that the format of my presentations will be a combination between homiletical and exegetical. That is the point of the whole series. So that people, the point of preaching is to get people to think God's thoughts after him. And in order to do that, we have to understand the biblical text. My point will always be to trying to help you make understand the biblical text so that you can think God's thoughts after him and live God's life after him. And that is the point. Let's pray before we begin. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these people whom you have called to yourself and to your service. We thank you for the joy and the privilege that is ours of being together in this room. We consecrate ourselves to you and your service. We dedicate ourselves asking you, O Lord, to be present every week by your Spirit, animating us to proclaim truth and animating us to receive that truth in our hearts to transform our lives for the glory of the great living Lord, King of the universe, incarnate in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask it. Amen. Many of us are familiar with Elie Wiesel, or do you say Wiesel? He's probably the most famous Jewish survivor of the Holocaust and author of the book Night, which is mandatory reading in courses on the Holocaust around the world. According to Ron Rosenbaum, through this book, other publications, and his lectures, Elie Wiesel has become a living icon, a symbol of suffering, of survivorhood, of piety under pressure, who seemed to have come to comfortable terms with a cause of rage, who has long been a model of deportment. Sad, but quietly sad. Not a troublemaker, not one to make the world look in the mirror and see the face of a murderer. How angry should one get? How long? How much should one care? He made it possible to think we could make peace with such a God, to still say the prayers, to not think too deeply about what that meant. He symbolically saved us the trouble, erased the angst, allowed us to pretend we had forgotten the quarrel, to go back to worshiping the Nebish. We'll come back to that. So far, Rosenbaum on Wiesel. On May 1, 2016, the world was shocked to learn that there was another side to this man. The version of Night that has been translated into 35 languages and sold more than 10 million copies gives a sanitized version of the author that differs significantly from an earlier version that portrays Wiesel as angry with everyone, including God. While scouring through 330 boxes of Wiesel's documents archived at Boston University, Professor Yoel Rappel discovered a Hebrew first draft of Night that paints a different picture of the man. In this version, Wiesel writes, it's a fairly long quotation, "We believed in miracles and in God, and not in fate, and we fared very badly not believing in fate. If we had, we could have prevented many catastrophes. There is no longer a God in the heavens. He whispered with every step we put on the ground, there is no longer a God in heaven, and there's no longer men on the earth below. The universe is divided into two. angels of death and the dead. So I stopped praying and didn't speak about God. I was angry at him. I told myself, he does not deserve us praying to him. And really, does he hear prayers? Why, sanctify him. For what? For the suffering he rains on our heads? For Auschwitz and Birkenau? This time we will not stand as the accused in court before the divine judge. This time we are the judges and he the accused. We are ready. There are a huge number of documents in our indictment file. They are living documents that will shake the foundations of justice. Really? That was May 2016. That's a different side. Elie Wiesel? We know this is how many Jewish people feel in the wake of the Holocaust, but not Elie Wiesel. And if you visit the Holocaust memorials like the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem, which some of us visited in last April, you can understand why. But not Elie Wiesel, surely. The gentrified survivor. Well, when I read Elie Wiesel's words, I am reminded how the people of Judah felt in the aftermath of the events that Ezekiel addresses in the book we know by his name. In the face of horrendous tragedies and expressions of evil, like the Holocaust of the third and fourth decades of the 20th century, the Holocaust of AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and slaughtered its Jewish inhabitants, and the Holocaust of 586 BC when Babylon ransacked the city. Then as now, the question is, where is God when these atrocities happen? Even more pointedly, where is the God of the Jews, whose identity is so tied to him and who had promised to be their patron and protector forever? Where is he when we need him? Why has he abandoned us again and again and again? How do we answer such questions? These are the issues Ezekiel and his people faced in the early decades of the 6th century BC. And these may in fact be issues that we face in our personal lives. While as a community we may not be going through hell, Wiesel's words, in some parts of the world, people are. And individually, some of us are going through dark valleys. And we may well be asking, where is God in this picture? Why has he abandoned me? My God, my God. To use the old King James English, why hast thou forsaken me? By the time we've worked our way through this book, we will have learned Ezekiel's answers to these questions. Actually, we will have learned God's answers. For the whole book is cast as God's speech, not the prophet's. As you were reading it, did you notice that? This is not what Ezekiel told the people. This is what God told Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, say. These are God's answers. We may not always like what we hear. There will be times when God, the text, challenges our facile and trite theological responses like, oh, God always does what's right, or relax, all things work together for good, or it will turn out right in the end, or worst of all, praise the Lord anyhow. You've heard that. But I pray that there will also be times when we hear echoes of the very last words in the book.
Did you notice? Yahweh Shammah is the name of the place. The Lord is there. He has not abandoned his people forever. Now, in biblical times, you didn't need to be an Orthodox Israelite to agree with a psalmist. The person who says in his heart, "There is no God," is a fool. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. In Ezekiel's time, everyone believed in God. The problem the prophet faced was not atheism, but the loss of confidence in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Where is the Lord when we need him? The people's cynicism and skepticism concerning the presence of God is illustrated dramatically in the prophet's first temple vision, chapter 8. Although the prophet is in Babylon, in a vision he is transported to Jerusalem and given a tour of the temple. And in this vision, he sees four scenes. First, at the north entrance of the outer court, he saw the people have enthroned an idol of passion that provokes passion. Your translation has jealousy. Two, in one of the rooms that made up the wall of the inner court, in the darkness, he saw 70 elders holding censers before 70 pagan images with the intent of soothing the deities, smoothing their faces with a smell of incense. And the prophet quotes their rationalization, or is it rationale? Yahweh doesn't see us. Yahweh has abandoned the land. They declare the theme of the book. The Lord has abandoned the land. Third, at the entrance of the gate of the inner court, he observed women weeping the Tammuz. That's the Hebrew grammar. This dirge was named after the deity Tammuz, who in Babylonian mythology died every summer at the end of the growing season and would descend into the netherworld. There he would stay until spring when he would be resurrected, come back to life. The event of his death was commemorated in the Babylonian temples by groups of women lamenting the death of Tammuz. Chapter 8, 14 to 15. Apparently, back in Jerusalem, the people have applied the Babylonian lament to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Like Tammuz, he had not only abandoned the land, he had died, which made it necessary for people to turn to other gods. He's no help. Yahweh had obviously abandoned them. Fourth, once inside the inner court, in front of the altar at the entrance of the temple building, he saw 25 men prostrating themselves before the sun, facing east to the sun. They're in the gate of the temple. What does that say about what they're doing to the one who lives in the temple? They're mooning Yahweh, the one who dwells in the Holy of Holies. These scenes give us the idea of the challenges that faced Ezekiel. Where is God when you need him? What do you say to a people whose God represents their security, but who apparently doesn't see your desperate need? What do you say to a people whose God has died, who in your hour of greatest need doesn't show up? These questions set the agenda for our series of sermons that could take us 3 years. If we can do 25 a year, we'll make it. Well, as we look forward, prepare to hear the word of the Lord. not only prepare to hear the word of the Lord, prepare, like Amos the prophet in a century earlier, and more said, prepare to meet your God. He is there.
I must make a few additional introductory comments to help us understand both the book and the prophet after whom the book is named. For many, if not most Christians, the prophet Ezekiel is too strange. His book too complex and too bizarre to get serious attention. In fact, when I was working on my commentary 30 years ago and people learned I was living with Ezekiel, no, that's not another name for my wife, they would say, really? Why would you do that? Are you nuts? Like the prophet? So the prophet remains a mystery. My own encounter with this man and his work was one long, protracted 12, 15-year wrestling match, trying to wrest from him some sort of sense to his prophecies. And as I was wrestling with him, I was driven by four questions. One, Ezekiel, what are you saying? The words he's using. Two, Ezekiel, why do you say it like that? The rhetoric. Three, Ezekiel, what do you mean? The hermeneutical and theological question. And finally, Ezekiel, why is your message important to me? And that's ultimately our question too, isn't it? Why should we read this book? And some of you who've read it over the summer, you're asking, why should I read this? Well, it is my delight and challenge to answer all these questions. My prayer is that its message will grip us the way it obviously gripped the prophet, and that will transform our thinking about our relationship with God and what it means to be called to be his agents of grace and blessing in a lost and dying world whose gods have abandoned them. What do you say to people like that? Well, in terms of text, my agenda this morning is minimalist. We have only three verses to consider. This will probably not happen again in the next 3 years, but these verses set the stage for the book and for Ezekiel's ministry. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens opened up and I saw a divine vision. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of Yahweh came expressly to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, the priest, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar or Kibar Canal. There the hand of the Lord came upon him. Well, the introduction to the book may be short, but it gives us a lot of information that will be important for interpreting the book. Most importantly, these verses introduce us to the main actors who will appear repeatedly on the stage in the drama that follows. And you'll hear me talk a lot about the book of Ezekiel and the ministry of Ezekiel as drama. Ezekiel is nothing if he is not an actor. So we see the three main characters in the book. One, of course, the Lord. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the first day of the month, while I was among the exiles, the heavens opened and I saw a divine vision. We learn from these two, three verses first. They introduce us to the Lord, the God of Israel, who operates as the divine director and script writer for everything that follows.
The principal clause actually appears at the end of verse 1. The heavens opened and I saw visions of God. That's a literal translation. But I translate it as divine visions because when Ezekiel talks about the Lord, the God of Israel, the only times he ever uses Elohim for God are when he quotes the formula, the covenant formula, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And they are always looking forward to the future. When he uses the word Elohim, well, there's one other place in chapter 28. He talks about the garden of God, by which he again means the divine garden. Otherwise, when he is talking about the God of Israel, he uses the personal name YHWH. Traditionally, Jehovah, probably not the right pronunciation. We're not sure. Convention these days has it as Yahweh. That's artificial as well, but it's the best we can do. The Lord invited the Israelites to address him by personal name. We've lost the pronunciation over the years and so. But otherwise, it's Adonai Yahweh 100 times, the Lord Yahweh, but God. So in this case, we really need to translate this as, I saw divine visions. Ezekiel is on earth by the river Kibar, and the heavens open, and he sees a whole new sphere of reality. The heavenly has come down. This is not what we normally see here. The heavens must open here, not to transport Ezekiel up to the place where God is, but to open the doors for God to come down. But here we discover the first and vital lesson about God that distinguishes from all others who claim this title. God, the Lord, God of Israel, takes the initiative in revealing himself to humankind. As we will see in the rest of chapter 1, it's doubtful Ezekiel was looking for him on the banks of the river Kibar. We'll see that next week. This is the way it has always been. In Eden, the Lord appeared in the cool of the day to look for Adam. When Abraham arrived in Shechem in the Promised Land, the Lord appeared to him and, like your GPS voice, announced, you're there. Or should we say, I'm here. At Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared to Moses, declaring, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, El, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loving kindness and faithfulness, who guarantees loving kindness for thousands, who forgives every kind of sin, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Or Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He showed up high and lifted up. Or climactically, in the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, abounding in grace and trustworthiness. God could have remained in his comfortable confines in the heaven, but he shows up on earth even when we're not looking for him. In John it says, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. They weren't looking for him. And in this case, he could have remained boxed in the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem, but he appears to Ezekiel in Babylon. If I had been Ezekiel, I'd have said, what are you doing here? This is Mardukville. But in verse 3, we learn more about the God whom Ezekiel encounters. In addition to showing up, we learn that God communicates verbally with human beings. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans. Yes, it's true. Ezekiel may have said to himself, I'm not dreaming. The Lord has appeared to me, and I hear a voice. It's not only what he saw that made an indelible impression, but there in the land of the Babylonians by the Kibar Canal, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. That formula you will see dozens of times in the book. The word appears almost as if it's a concrete object that hits him, that comes to him. The word of the Lord happened expressly to Ezekiel. Well, actually, in chapter 1, we will not hear the voice of God again. Actually, we don't actually hear it either. But in chapters 2 and 3, it will hit the prophet like a ton of bricks. In fact, the book of Ezekiel is largely a transcript of divine speeches. This is remarkable. The pagans designed their statues of the gods with huge lips and large mouths. They were desperate to hear the voice of the gods. But here we have a God who has no mouth, but he speaks. This is the God of Israel. There is more. In the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now that's a different idiom, which we should not actually interpret literally because God has no hands. Again, pagan images all have gods with hands, holding stuff or welcoming people, whatever. He has no hands, but there the hand came upon him. In 8:1 we read, he that is the Lord God stretched out what seemed to be the form of a hand and grabbed me by the lock of hair of my head. Then the Spirit lifted me up into the air and wafted me away in divine visions to Jerusalem. How did that work? Or 33:21, now in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a certain survivor from Jerusalem came to me and announced, the city has fallen. Now the hand of the Lord had come upon me the previous evening before the survivor arrived, and he had opened my mouth prior to his coming to me in the morning. Thus my mouth was opened, and I was no longer dumb. I mean, Bud, you need to draw a cartoon of this. The hand of God opening his mouth. Or 37:1, the hand of the Lord came upon me. He carried me away by the Spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley. Well, all of these expressions reflect the radical theocentricity that characterizes the book. God is the center of and behind everything that happens. If you want to use theological labels, Ezekiel is the most Calvinist of all the prophets. Two decades ago, I was teaching a Doctor of Ministry class on the book of Ezekiel. My older brother came down from Canada to take the course. Now, that's intimidating. Your older brother always knows everything, and to him, you're still Danny. I'll never forget the exasperation he expressed one day when we had him and his wife into our house for dinner. But Dan, he said, you're such a Calvinist. Now, you need to understand that I grew up in a Mennonite household. And if there's one label Mennonites reject, it is the label Calvinist. It hurts too much. You see, during the Reformation in Western Europe, in Holland in particular, more of our Anabaptist forebears died at the hands of Dutch Calvinists than at the hands of Roman Catholics. Now, I don't much care for theological labels. I just want to be biblical. And when I read the book of Ezekiel, I have to go where this book leads me. And if it leads me to feel at home with John Calvin, so be it. It's not because I'm a Calvinist. It's because at this point, Calvin was biblical. And that's where we need to be. Well, I should add, just as an aside, the last thing John Calvin did was preach Ezekiel. And he got as far as chapter 20. Then, racked by pain, his emaciated body gave out at the end of chapter 20. And he died. That's sobering. And he was not the first person for whom that happened. Pray for us. But there is no doubt that in this book, the Lord is the most important character in the drama. He's the script writer and the director. Well, the first three verses of Ezekiel also introduce us to the second principal character, Ezekiel. He is the protagonist who, as we will see in the first three chapters of the book, will be grabbed by the scruff of the neck and forced onto the stage to be God's voice. But the introduction of Ezekiel here at the beginning is very odd. The first verse is cast in first person, and then it shifts into second person, or third person, and then it comes back to first person in verse 4. And actually, if you want to read it smoothly, you should jump from verse 1 to verse 4. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, while I was among the exiles of the Kibar Canal, the skies opened, and I saw visions of God. Suddenly I saw a stormy wind blowing in from the north, an enormous cloud with fire flashing back and forth and radiance surrounding it. That's the plot. But this is no way to begin a book. In the first year, in the 30th year, on the first day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar. You can't start a book that way. Who is the I? Who's talking? Who is this? Who saw the heavens opened with brilliant, blinding brilliance? On the surface, it looks like the person who had the vision is the one who is trying desperately to write down what he describes. We'll talk about that next week. But in the record of the vision, he never gives his name. In fact, when Ezekiel talks, he never introduces himself. If it weren't that somebody, some inspired editor, had inserted verses 2 and 3 as a parenthetical comment. Oh, by the way, let me explain who this is. Not until chapter 24 would we hear his name. You wouldn't know who this was talking. But there, the Lord will say to the people, Ezekiel will be a portent for you, just as he has done, so you will do when it comes. Then you will know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Well, an editor, it seems to me, an inspired editor, has clarified this for our purposes, synchronizing the date in the 30th year, and then he adds, in the fifth month of the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. Can it be both? Well, the problem here is that we have two riddles. First, the identity of the I that he's clarified. Ezekiel, whose name means may God strengthen. We'll see that happen in the book. But second, the timing of Ezekiel's first vision. The fifth day of the fourth month of the 30th year. 30th year of what? We know the date is July 31, 593 BC. Did you hear that? I mean, thanks to archaeological and textual discoveries, we can correlate the events in the book of Ezekiel precisely to the date. This is my oldest niece's birthday. July 31, 59, not that, not the year, but the month and the date. If we count back 30 years from 593, July 31, 593, we get to 523. What happened in 523? I have no idea. Nothing significant. In those days, events were always dated according to the accession of the king. And here he starts out by saying, in the 30th year. Whose 30th year? It makes no sense unless we correlate this with Numbers 4, verse 30, according to which priests were formally ordained and inducted into their sacred office in their 30th year. Now, I can well imagine that it is Ezekiel's 30th year. He is grousing. He's maybe fighting with God, angry that, why am I not at home in Jerusalem? Because if I were at home, this would be the year of my ordination. But I'm stuck here, far from the temple, far from the sacrifices. The Lord has forgotten. Except the Lord hadn't forgotten. It's Ezekiel's 30th year. And actually, what follows in the first three chapters is Ezekiel's ordination to priestly ministry. We'll talk more about that next week. This is a very significant moment. It's because of this ordination that later in his visions, he can enter the temple and do temple tours. Before he's ordained, he can't do that. But in any case, God has broken into his life and called him to a higher service than what was going on in Jerusalem. He is being ordained to divine priestly ministry to the exiles. Well, this introduction informs us that Ezekiel was a divinely chosen agent and recipient of divine revelation, which came in three forms: in visions, in words, and with God's strong hand upon him. One more comment about the strong hand of God. There are lots of people, commentators, scholars, etc., who are deeply offended by Ezekiel, and he's such a weird person. They've subjected him to all sorts of psychological and psychiatric analysis. I mean, no other prophet combines so many bizarre features in one person. His muteness, lying bound and naked, digging holes in the walls of houses, emotional paralysis in the face of his wife's death, spiritual travels, images of strange creatures and eyes and creeping things, hearing voices and the sound of water, withdrawal symptoms, fascination with feces and blood, and wild literary imagination, pornographic imagery, his unreal, if not surreal, understanding of Ezekiel's past, and the list goes on. He's nuts. E.C. Broom concluded that Ezekiel was a true psychotic, capable of great religious insight, but exhibiting a series of diagnostic characteristics: catatonia, narcissistic masochistic conflict, schizophrenic withdrawal, delusions of grandeur, and persecution. He needs help. But of course, this is not Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a man gripped by the hand of God. And sometimes great leaders will behave in ways that the rationalists out there will deem crazy. And that is Ezekiel. His prophetic experiences, symbolic actions, and oracular pronouncements derive from his encounters with God, and they have affected his entire being. What other people, prophets, spoke about. Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them and they were sweet. What does Ezekiel do? God says, here's a scroll, eat it. And he stuffs it into his mouth. Really. Ezekiel, in his body, carries the oracles here he proclaimed. Here, the medium is the message. But as we will see, he's not only an actor. He's a profound theologian, exposing the delusions of his audience and reintroducing them to the God of Israel. A third character, Ezekiel's audience. In your notes, I say the protagonist. I should have it's the antagonist. They are Ezekiel's and God's antagonist. If the Lord is the divine director and scriptwriter, Ezekiel a protagonist, then the antagonist is his audience. Who are these people? Well, verse 1, I was by the among the exiles by the river Kibar. There's where Nebuchadnezzar and his forces had settled the captives that they had taken in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 24:8 to 17. You have a full description. Ezekiel himself was one of the 7,000 whom Nebuchadnezzar settled near the city of Nippur by the Kibar Canal. Obviously, neither Jehoiakim, who also was taken to Babylon, nor Ezekiel, nor the rest of the Judean exiles chose to be here. They were not on vacation. They were dragged here against their will. In the drama, these exiles will be Ezekiel's primary audience. But to us, who hear the book and who watch the drama, they are also on the stage. And we become the audience. And we are forced to wrestle with their responses. Whoever added the third person note of verses 2 to 3 has recognized the significance of the exile as a major turning point. It is the fifth of the month on the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. Well, that's the year of King Zedekiah's accession. He should have said the fifth year of Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel never names that man. He always dates events based on the trauma of the exile. And this is the fifth year. It's 593, which means they came in 598, 5 years earlier. They came. That was the first exile. Ezekiel's odd. Jerusalem is still standing when Ezekiel begins. Jerusalem is still standing. He's not preaching in Jerusalem. He is preaching to exiles for whom Hananiah, the false prophet in Jeremiah 28 and 29 says, don't even unpack your bags. You're going home soon. That's the false prophet. Jeremiah will say, settle down. You'll be here a long time. The Lord has decreed 70 years. Settle down. Build houses. Plant gardens and vineyards. Well, as it turns out, the people in exile economically and socially did very well, very quickly. Unlike the Assyrians, who when they conquered a place, scattered the population all over the world and brought in other populations to take over the economy and thereby create one big melting pot, a soup. They wanted to destroy all national identities. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. For some reason, when he brought these captives to Babylon, he gave them territory in Nippur. We'll talk about that some more later. How did that happen? How did they get the privilege? I have my own theories, but we have a story like that of Joseph in Egypt and Goshen. Well, in the end, Ezekiel's audience are these exiles whose God has abandoned them. And Ezekiel is one of them. We'll see that next week. Ezekiel is one of the angry people. And God has betrayed them. You see, they had developed this theological orthodoxy. I call it the Judeans' doctrine of eternal security. The Lord had given four promises to Israel, which were eternal. Ad olam, which means irrevocable. Forever irreversible. First, with Abraham first and later with the descendants at Mount Sinai, the Lord had entered into a covenant relationship with his people forever, from which there is no divorce. Second, to Abraham and later to his descendants, the Lord promised eternal and irrevocable title to the land of Israel, the land occupied by the Canaanites. Three, in fulfillment of his promise declared 21 times in Deuteronomy, the Lord chose Zion, Jerusalem, as his eternal residence. And from here he promised to lavish his blessings on the nation. And finally, four, in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised eternal and irrevocable title to the throne of Israel to David and his descendants. All of these are ad olam promises. Forever. Which means God will never leave us. We will never be uprooted from the land. The Lord will stay in his city and his temple. The temple endures forever. And David is our guarantee. These people's theology can be summarized in a popular song we sing. And the closer Nebuchadnezzar came, the louder the people sang. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Yahweh, the land, David, security. It's all mine. Really. In the critical moment in 598 and 597, what happened? The Lord betrayed his people. He hadn't protected them from these evil barbarians. He let Nebuchadnezzar's armies march into the city and drag out 7,000, one number says 10,000 people, off into exile. And they marched into exile, thoroughly paganized in their thinking and thoroughly disillusioned with Yah. We cannot understand Ezekiel or the book or the picture of God that the book paints without grasping the theology to which the Judeans were committed. Every promise in the book is mine. This is the world that the Lord invaded on July 31st in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. This is the world to which he would call Ezekiel to minister. Surely these notions about the Lord's concern for his people, or lack thereof, were swirling around in Ezekiel's head on the banks of the river Kibar on the day that he, mesmerized by the sight and sound of that storm cloud in the north, he saw the heavens opened and revealed to him Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned. Not dethroned or defanged. Enthroned in all his glory. I can just imagine his reaction. What are you doing here? Should you not be at home in Jerusalem? And where were you 5 years ago when we needed you? On the surface, the language of the first three verses of Ezekiel isn't very impressive theologically. To you, it may sound just like gristle. Chaff. But when we scratch beneath the technical surface, we discover a text profound in its theology and demanding in its claims. First, by way of application, with the sketchiest of brush strokes, it paints a picture of a people for whom the world as they knew it and the world as their theology told them it must be has totally unraveled. These people are not in Babylon for a vacation. They've been dragged there.
against their will and against their theology, and now have to figure out how and why this could happen.
Well, maybe you're there today. Perhaps it describes your situation or somebody, the situation of someone you know. The world you used to live in was governed by certain immutable laws, but somehow the laws don't seem to work. Chaos and bewilderment have taken over. Then where do you turn? The psalmist knew something about this. I alluded to this earlier. Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? The book of Ezekiel is for people who are asking that question. Why have you abandoned me? If you read the next psalm, you discover, though, that for the person with genuine faith, there is an answer. In fact, in verse 21 of verse 22, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answered me. And the rest of the psalm celebrates God's intervention in the man's personal life. But Psalm 23, I'm sure Daniel could have sung Psalm 22 the first half. Daniel was a godly man, but he was in exile too. And I'm sure he was sometimes asking, why have you abandoned me? Unfortunately, Daniel responds with faith, but we have no hint in the book of Ezekiel that any of his exiled audience ever responded positively. Not one. To them, he's an entertainer whom you can't take seriously. They don't respond with faith. But in Psalm 23, we discover the basis of the psalmist's confidence. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures and leads me by quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his own name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger because you are with me. Even in the darkness. The psalmist had his moments of darkness. God was there. This doesn't mean God always answers why questions. Why is this happening to me? But to those who look for him, he answers the who questions. Second, God sometimes abandons human beings, even those who claim to be his people. I'm not going to spend any time on that today. We'll have lots of time to talk about that one. Sometimes the explanations we will hear from God will be comforting. Sometimes they will be brutally painful. It will depend on which side of that covenant relationship you are. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the key. But third, and with this I close, in contrast to the gods of wood and stone and precious metals that the pagans worship, the Lord, the God of Israel, is indeed present and he speaks to his people. He was present in the pillar of fire and cloud to the generation that came out of Egypt. He was present with Isaiah in the temple. He is present at the turn of the epochs in Emmanuel, God with us. The Word has indeed become flesh, and in Jesus we behold the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, and of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth happened, are embodied in Christ. Earlier, John had said, he came to his own, but his own people refused to receive him. But to all who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to claim the title, children of God. This is the God Ezekiel would be called to serve. This is the God we serve. We don't know what this week will hold for us. For some of us, it's just as well. But we know who holds the week. And we know who holds us. Yahweh, Shema, for those for whom the Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is there. What a great hope and confidence that gives us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that the heavens would open for us as we hear your voice in this book. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the world as you see it. But help us to see you in all your glory and grace. O Lord, be with us. Bless us. Protect us. May your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. We ask through Jesus Christ, the embodiment of grace and faithfulness. Amen. Amen. May God be with you until we meet again.